by the way.
Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And as we mentioned last time, after you, the introduction to the book of Romans is really the first 17 verses, and then after that you really have a section devoted to what we tend to call doctrine, which concentrates on what we might call the teaching of salvation, and then a section on what we might call dispensations, where it deals with Israel, and then on the duty of the believer in chapters 12 through 16. So we're looking at Romans chapter 1, and the first 7 verses are Paul's greeting. It's really the longest greeting of his letters. He doesn't even get around to mentioning the Romans till verse 7. But let's read it all. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, last time we looked then at the fact that it starts off Paul, and the fact that Paul is certainly in the narrative of the gospel records, a name you never see, and were it not for the book of Acts, we really wouldn't know what to do with the Apostle Paul. And I must hasten to add that many people today still don't seem to know what to do with the Apostle Paul. And then he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, as we mentioned last time, and rather unique greeting for him in his various epistles, although he does do something similar other places, but not very often. And then he says, apostle, called an apostle, or called to be, if you want to supply the word. Some have presumed that the apostles are frozen at the number 12 in Scripture, and so we want to notice something about just who all the apostles were. The word apostle merely means one who is sent. The old joke about pulling out a penny and saying, here's an apostle because it's 1 cent, isn't a bad way to remember it. As long as you remember, it's only a way to remember it. But it's a little more than that. It is one who is sent by revelation. And I think we have to always add that by revelation. Because if we don't, then certain people today think they are apostles. And you'll find all manner of people today who think they are apostles. I even know a grace man who was telling me he was an apostle. I couldn't believe it. I mean, I don't understand where he got that idea. I was waiting for him to tell me he was a prophet. They always seem to know enough to stay away from that word, but apostle they didn't have enough sense on. Look at Ephesians 4 just briefly. We've been through this, and of course it's on the tapes on the book of Ephesians. We don't want to dwell at length on it. But in talking about the 4 groups of people that God has given to the church for its public ministry, he says, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some literally teaching pastors. Now, the apostle is the one who goes forth by revelation. The prophet is the one who speaks forth by revelation. It's true that the basic word apostle means one who is sent. The basic meaning of the word prophet is one who speaks forth. But in both cases, it's the thought of doing it by revelation. In fact, I couldn't help but notice in this greeting that Paul has, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that you and I have the authority to give that greeting to anyone. Just think about it a little bit. How can I say to anyone, grace to you from God, if I cannot speak by revelation? You see, there's a sense in which even giving that out that way is a claim to revelation. And this business that we're so used to, and we see it with the Pope and the priests, and we see it with some Protestant ministers, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. What does it mean? Do you really think any living person has the authority to hand God's blessing to anyone? You see. Now, I realize you might say, well, they don't really mean it that way. Well, I think Paul really meant it that way. And I really think they mean it that way too, frankly. We are today those who go forth, but not by revelation. We are today those that speak forth, but not by revelation. But the apostles went forth by revelation. The prophets spoke forth by revelation. The evangelists were those who simply went out. And the teaching pastors were those who simply taught. And frankly, that's all we do today. I mean, it's very possible for us to speak out and say something wrong. It was not possible for a prophet to speak out and say something wrong. Now, there's another rather interesting thing to point out. Every apostle is a prophet. Every apostle is also an evangelist, because an evangelist is one who goes out, but not by revelation. And an apostle not only goes out by revelation, but he speaks forth by revelation. Every evangelist is also a teaching pastor. So an apostle is the only one that could say he's all four. He has the special relationship in God's programs that he is all four, and in particular in this dispensation when God deals with those four different ministries. The only ministries that remain to our day, of course, are that of the evangelist or missionary who goes from place to place, and that of the teaching pastor who stays at one location and teaches the word. Now, there's no question, of course, that there were the 12 apostles that everybody knows about, but let's look at some others. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians for a minute, chapter 2 and verse 6. We'll come back and say something about Romans in a minute, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, it's interesting that several times in Paul's epistles, he uses the first person plural and refers to whoever is in the first person plural with him as apostles. Now, you have to say, I think, that at the very least, the men whose names start off the book of Thessalonians were included in that apostles in chapter 2 and verse 6. And 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1 and verse 1 starts off Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Or if you want Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, if that's what your Bible has, that's fine. So there are at least three men then that I believe have the proper designation apostle. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. You see, some of these people that want to say they're only 12 apostles, and then they make up some story that Paul was really the 12th one and not Matthias, and we'll look at the story in Acts 1. The trouble is they've got too many gaps to fill. There's more than one person in Paul's epistles that is at least implicitly called an apostle. Paul talks about apostles, plural, not just apostles, singular, there in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. And so we have Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, or perhaps it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, if we want to put it in the way in which we might be tempted to put it. Now look at 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Now, I want us to notice verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, even to angels and to men. Once again, he talks about we apostles, or us the apostles. Now, in the immediate context, he refers to Apollos in verse 6, who may very well have been one of them. I don't know. But, interestingly enough, the book of 1 Corinthians does not just have one author listed. It also mentions, in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Sosthenes. Let's see. So far we have found Paul, Silas, Timothy, Sosthenes, possibly Apollos. I mean, you can quibble over Apollos all you wish. Now look at 2 Corinthians 8:23. We'll get the whole list yet. 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker in your service, and as for our brethren, they are messengers. The Greek word is apostles of the churches. It's hard for me to take that passage as it is. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that the translators suddenly found it convenient to use the word messengers and not apostles? And notice how it's carried through to almost all the translations. It's almost as if there were a conspiracy. I don't mean that they all got together because they lived in several centuries apart. But it does seem to me that there is almost a conspiracy among people who teach the word to not let you know what some of these words really mean. But at any rate, Titus would seem to at least, at the very least, be one of these apostles. And in fact, we can list Epaphroditus from Philippians 2:25, and that rounds out a list of 8 if you include Apollos, and 7 if you don't. It's interesting that if you look at Paul's epistles, you find the following co-authors mentioned. We've already mentioned some of these. Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians, Timothy in 2 Corinthians, which, by the way, would also affect 2 Corinthians 8:23. Galatians talks about the brethren with Paul. I don't know who that includes. We're not told. Philippians includes Timothy. Colossians and Philemon includes Timothy. 1 and 2 Thessalonians includes Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. That might throw a slightly different light on how you read the epistles of Timothy and Titus. That is, these were not letters to people who occupied the same pulpit every week. These were letters to missionaries or evangelists. That's why Paul talks about the gift of evangelism to Timothy. These were missionaries or evangelists. In fact, they were apostles. And it's, you see, the idea in the New Testament is that the missionary goes into an area and starts an assembly and sets up the elders and sets up the local church way of doing things. And that's why all the rules for local church are in those particular letters. The idea that this is handed to some local church already in existence, it simply doesn't occur in the New Testament. It occurs to us partly because of our history. You know, we have various churches. After all, the Reformation was itself a pulling out of believers from the Roman church, and you have all kinds of re-reformation since then of various sorts. But that was not the situation in the early Acts period, or in the middle Acts period, I mean, in the period to which we're addressing when we look at Paul's letters. You might worry a little bit as to the following question. Why is it that we have a nice, neat list several times in the gospel records of the 12 apostles, and we can't find a nice, neat, compact list of the apostles in Paul's letters? And there's a very important reason, but before we do that, let's look at Acts 1. You see, a lot of times people just simply do not understand the ministry of the 12. And because we made reference to this situation of Matthias chosen to replace Judas, remember there originally were 12. And then, of course, Judas is the one who betrayed our Lord, and Judas went out and hanged himself, and some gory details given from time to time. And it must have been gory when he hanged himself, and so forth. But then it says, and we come here in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. This is right after Christ had ascended. It said, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away," which is just a very short distance, just a few miles. "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." That's just about it, isn't it? Did they miss one? I'm not sure. But I'll let you count. At any rate, I don't know if I saw Thomas there. Yeah, he's there. So anyway, there they were, 11 of them, if the numbers count right. "All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brethren the company of persons was in all about 120. So they have the 11 there, and then they have another bunch as well. And said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. There was a special ministry of the 12. Now this man bought a field, it goes on and tells about him. In fact, if you want the way this translation has it, this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And he became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Alkadama, which is the field of blood. Then he goes on, that's just parenthetic, probably parenthetic added by the author of Acts rather than something that Peter said. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and his office let another take. Now that was said in the Psalms. Now notice what's going on here so we don't lose the notion. There's not a single person around that doesn't agree that Peter was an apostle. An apostle went by revelation and spoke by revelation. So we have a person who on certainly many occasions was inspired of God to speak and later to write, standing up in the midst of a time of prayer and Bible study, so we can't exactly call this an unholy occasion, and mentions things that need to be done, I believe, by inspiration, and he quotes Scripture to the effect that it ought to be done. How anyone can look at that as if Peter was getting ahead of the game and unspiritual and in the wrong occasion, in the wrong fashion, I don't understand. Seems to me that if you want to look in the context of the way that God had dealt with Israel, that Peter was doing everything right. And I can't find a single thing he was doing wrong. So one of the men, verse 21, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must, he didn't say might or may, must. This was an understood rule as to have a part with the 12 apostles. Which means Judas was never really faithful, but he appeared to be faithful. We now know that there were 14 that appeared to be faithful at least, and maybe others as well. But he says that as far as fulfilling that rule and still being in the doctrine, there were two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, here are upset times. In the midst and Bible study, quoting Scripture to the effect of what ought to be done, and they bring forth these two men, the only two they even mentioned that satisfy the rules, and rest assured the Apostle Paul does not satisfy the rules. He was not faithful to the work of Christ during the earthly ministry of Christ. In fact, long after that, he was killing saints. He simply does not fit the qualifications. It says, and they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots. I don't know how many times I've heard certain ministers, as well as in certain publications, say, here they were gambling about such an important decision. The ignorance that people have about the Old Testament appalls me. In the Old Testament, this was the standard way that God made His will known, and that is the casting of lots. That doesn't mean a six-sided die like we always think of when you're gambling. It usually was different colored objects inside a bag. And by the way, our word ballot comes from such a practice among the Greeks, in that they would drop a ball in a bag or take a ball out of a bag, depending on whether they were casting lots or voting, and the ballot comes from that sort of concept. But this was their way of discerning the will of God, and you find many references to it in the Old Testament, and there's nothing unscriptural about it for them. Now, there's nowhere that God ever says for us that He will sovereignly take over in the case that we're casting lots and make sure that His revealed will is done. Now, his secret will is always done. I mean, I can guarantee you from the standpoint of God's secret will that if you, in a fit of rage, cut off your little finger, that God had already designed you to do so. But that's obviously not a spiritual or proper decision. But these men were going according to biblical principles and how in which God dealt with Israel, and that is they would cast the lots, and then the stone that would come out, if it were the one that had been earmarked for one man, it was him. If it were earmarked for the other man, that was the other man. The priest wore a garment in which this was done. And the Urim and the Thummim do not refer to magical spectacles worn by some character in New York who later came out west, but refer to this very procedure, some of which is shrouded a bit in mystery, but still, it's the sort of way in which they discerned the will of God. So Peter, an inspired apostle, does the biblical thing in how to discern the will of God, and Matthias is chosen. Now, there's a very important reason why Matthias had to be chosen at that time. Back with me to Matthew 19 and 28. You see, a very important event was going to take place just a few days after this thing we were just reading. God was going to begin a whole sequence of things that have been misunderstood by most of even those who claim to be Bible students. But in Matthew 19 and 28, Christ speaking to the 12, and he had to be speaking to the 12, judging from what he said. He said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me," notice the requirement he gave. Peter did not make that up in Acts chapter 1. He didn't just simply say, well, you know, it'd be a good idea if we take the old faithful ones first. Christ directed his comments to you who have followed me. Now, he had already picked 12, but we know from Acts 1 that there were at least two others in attendance on most of these occasions. Not all the occasions. Some of the occasions specifically states only 12 were in attendance. But Christ directs this to the 12 while there may have been others around listening. And he says to the 12 that when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there had to be a 12. And it had to be one who had followed Christ. Christ himself said that. And Paul doesn't fit the picture. And furthermore, it needed to be in place before the great events of Acts chapter 2 were to take place, the events of what we commonly call the day of Pentecost. So, God had spelled all these things out a number of times. It's just that people come along and they're so anxious to link Peter up with the body of Christ and Paul and Peter together, and they have a little problem with a certain verse in 1 Corinthians 15. And when they get through with all this, they say, well, Paul just must have been the 12th apostle. Then they go back and they read Acts 1. They say, Peter must have made a mistake. You see, the Bible never says that. Christ promised something very explicitly to a group of men. It had to be 12, because there are 12 thrones, there are 12 tribes to Israel. And so that had to be the way it was. And Peter did the right thing in the right way, under the right circumstances, and how anyone can look at it and say, well, Peter, you made a mistake, it was really supposed to be Paul, is really nonsense. They create for them, as we've pointed out, more of a problem than they realize, because, of course, there are other apostles besides the 12 and Paul. But look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute. Again, I can remember not only the writings of DeHaan, where some of this is stated, but also sermons I heard as a kid where this stuff was stated. So it's not just one person, it's a number of people that tended to do that. In 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about those who were witnesses of the resurrection, we have a very strange phrase. Verse 8. And last of all he was seen of me also, that's Paul. And then you have, as one born out of due time, in the King James, as one with an untimely birth in one translation. You have abnormal birth in another translation. And it generally the translators simply don't translate the Greek word. The Greek word means one born before the due time, not one born after the due time. And so everyone's around, not everyone, but a number of people are trying to tell us, you see, that Paul was one who was saved too late to be one of the 12. He was one born after the due time, that is, saved too late to be one of the 12. You know, the obvious answer to that is, if Paul were saved too late, that's his problem, and it's not God's problem, in the sense that God needed a 12th in Acts 1 and not 20 chapters later or 15 chapters later, whatever. But interestingly enough, the Greek phrase doesn't mean born after the due time. It means born before the due time. And there's a very important reason it says that. You see, the present day, the day in which we live, literally began in Acts 13. But Paul was saved in Acts 9. And every time that God begins a totally new program, somebody's got to be born before the due time. You have Abram saved before God established the covenant. And then God changes names and everything. You have Saul saved in Acts 9, and then you have the whole new thing begun in Acts 13, and Saul becomes Paul. And he's never Saul again. His name is changed for good. In fact, it's very interesting to notice this, and we've mentioned this before, that there are only two occasions in all of Scripture where a person's name is changed for good. The one occasion is where Abram and Sarai become Abraham and Sarah. And once they become Abraham and Sarah, they are never again called Abram and Sarai. Now, I know everybody wants to say Jacob and Israel, but he's constantly called both. Throughout Scripture, he's called Jacob. Throughout Scripture, he's called Israel. That's a name add. That's not a name change. You have Simon becoming Peter, but he's still called Simon throughout. But the other time that you have this great name change, where the person is never, ever addressed by the old name again, is Saul to Paul. Now, it's true, when he stood before Agrippa and he quotes what God said to him when his name was Saul, he quotes the correct word Saul. Just as when Moses writes about Abram, he calls him Abram. But so far as anyone, any contemporary, ever referring to him by any name other than Paul, it's never happened. Once his name in Acts 13 becomes Paul, it is always Paul. And see, those are the two great turning events in dispensational thinking in Scripture. You have God dealing with just nations generally, nations without explicit description, really, until you come to Abraham. You have the promise of the great nation, all of that, but when finally Isaac is on the scene, that's where you have the covenant established. And that's where Abram becomes Abraham and Sarai becomes Sarah. Interestingly enough, by the way, the same Hebrew letter is added to both names. That's why it's Sarai becomes Sarah. We call it an H in the way in which we spell it. And you have an H in Abraham also from Abram. And from that time on, there's a nation Israel. Before that, there was not a promised nation. I mean, you can quibble and say it wasn't really called Israel till Jacob's on the scene, but it's the promised nation nevertheless. And then when you come to the middle of Acts, and God raises up this man who was out killing Christians by the dozens. We're never given a full count, are we? And God raises this man up with a new ministry, the ministry of the body of Christ, and he changes his name to Paul. So those are, in my opinion, the key dispensational changes in Scripture. There are some other changes in Scripture, but they're not of the same magnitude at all. So Paul then has an apostleship. He is an apostle, and it's very important to notice how the Scripture treats his apostleship. Turn with me to Romans 11:13. It's clear in some of the things we've already said that we're going to say the 12 are connected with Israel and Paul with the body of Christ. That's very important for us to understand. Romans 11:13, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles Inasmuch then, and I am apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. He magnified the ministry that he had as an apostle. And there was nothing wrong with his doing that. The 12 represent Israel. Paul represents the body of Christ. Just go through your Bible sometime. Block out the letters of Paul. And find where in all the Bible you can find the body of Christ. Whether this person I mentioned to you earlier thinks he can find it in Genesis or not, where is it? You can't find it. Where in all the Scriptures, once Abraham is on the scene, do we find the notion that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are equal before Christ, before God? Where do you find that? It's not found anywhere else in Scripture. Paul had a special apostleship. And let's see, back to Romans 1. My goodness, our time is essentially up, isn't it? But it's so important that we set the tone for what Paul is saying here. There are a number of apostles in the present dispensation, and all we've said so far is this. Paul, we've talked about who he is, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. That's as far as we've gotten. But how important it is to understand these things. Remember that most people out there, even those who claim to be Christian, have Paul and Peter so mixed up and their apostleships so confused that they end up not knowing what to do with a number of passages of Scripture. They look at the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is a Jewish feast day, and they try to make it the birthday of the church. Or they try to make it a great event in the life of the church. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We look back at it and we call it the day of Pentecost. Really, historically, it's just another day of Pentecost. When God happened to do something very special for Israel. But I don't know any passage of Scripture before or after it that calls it the day of Pentecost. There are Scriptures that say it was the day of Pentecost, meaning it's that day of the year, just like you might say, well, it's, and then you mention it's Independence Day or it's the 4th of July. You don't mean it's the only 4th of July in history, you just mean it's the one this year. And we find several places later in the book of Acts where Paul went to Jerusalem for Pentecost. It didn't mean that he was ignoring it. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. It's a very important day in the history of Israel, but it has nothing to do with the body of Christ. And if you make it have something to do with the body of Christ, you have a problem. Peter addresses the people of Israel on the day of Pentecost. And we're out of time, so we're going to have to save some of this for next time. But it's so important that we get these two ministries distinct. And we just have to stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide and direct in our lives. Help us, Lord, to see the important distinction between this apostleship and that of the 12. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.